Well, please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. The theme of our two sessions today is pretty simple, changing your mind. Changing your mind specifically on how to focus your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at a little section here in Ephesians 4 that I want to encourage you with. It's been particularly a specific ministry to my own life and has rearranged some furniture in my own thinking, as it were. Let me read verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." A couple of years ago, I was preaching through the book of Ephesians, and the week that I came to this particular text, I was alarmed to read a front page of USA Today article about Christian music icon Amy Grant. In an interview with Hunter Kelly, who himself was a homosexual, was on Apple Music's Proud Radio podcast, they engaged in a conversation about LGBTQ. I think there's multiple more letters and numbers on that now. During the interview, she made the following comments, quote, "Who loves us more than the one who made us? None of us are a surprise to God. Nothing about us or who we are or what we've done. That's why to me, it's so important to set a welcome table, because I was invited to that table where someone said, don't be afraid, you're loved. Gay, straight, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter," here's the sentence, "it doesn't matter how we behave. It doesn't matter how we're wired. We are all our best selves when we believe what we believe to our core, that I am loved." That statement rocked me that week. It doesn't matter how we behave. It doesn't matter how we're wired. Now, she was speaking to this podcast interviewer in the context of Christianity. And her point was, as long as we're loved and we love, it doesn't really matter how we behave, what we believe, or how we live. This is the age-old argument I know you've been taught well about here called anti-nomism. Nomism from the Greek nomos, law. Anti-law. It doesn't matter how you live. Antinomianism is alive and well in the church today. It's become actually almost canonized from certain seminaries and certain perspectives to say, this is our flag. You can believe what you want, belong to God in your heart, and live however you'd like. Paul, in the passage before us, says something completely opposite. That change from our former manner of living and thinking and believing and acting in a former pre-Christian world, change is fundamental to biblical Christianity. Christians change from how they live and think as an unbeliever to thinking and living as a believer in Jesus. They change. We change. Paul told the Corinthians the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it well, but think of it in this context. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have what? Passed away. Behold, new things have come. Any casual reading of Jesus in the Gospels sees that he calls his believers to a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new lifestyle, as it were. Paul understood this very well. The Lord who rose from the dead is far too powerful. Think about this. The one who we just sang about, who rose from the grave, is far too powerful, far too consequential for someone to have a relationship with him and that relationship not to have a profound change and impact in their lives. That's the context of the words he spoke here in Ephesians 4. Now, in order to understand where we are in verse 17, go back just for a minute to verse 1 of the chapter. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. It's just amazing to me that he didn't say an apostle. I'm the prisoner. I'm in prison, and I'm in prison of the Lord. He saw his circumstances as completely under the sovereign hand of God as he writes from a prison cell here. Implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, to walk, to ambulate, was a euphemism for live. Live in a manner worthy of the calling that God has issued to you to be one of his sons. Walk in a manner worthy. Well, now he comes to the practical application points of walking in a manner worthy here, beginning in verse 17, that goes all the way through the end of the book. Paul does not seem to be addressing any specific crises here, like his letters to the Corinthians or even the Philippians or Colossians. Instead, he's concerned, think about this, he's concerned that they would have a spiritual relapse, that they would go back to the way they used to live, that they'd experienced a euphoric change by knowing the Lord, knowing Christ, experiencing the gospel. And he's trying to caution them not to be pulled back to that magnetic tug in our hearts to sin that we had left. That's why he details this summary description of their former lives in verses 17 to 19, and it contrasts with what we'll see in our second session, the new way of life, in verses 20 to 24. So I want us to go back to the old museum of our awful lives before we were Christians. I don't know everyone here, but I want to tell you, if you're a believer, this is going to be great to look back so that we don't go there. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, maybe you're a guest or a visitor, this is a wonderful passage for us to look at today because it gives us hope that we don't have to stay chained in our miserable, sinful condition, but the Lord can deliver us into newness of life. If you're following along and you want to outline, I want to give you two requirements for change in a Christian's life. Two requirements for change in a Christian's life. The first requirement is in verses 17 to 18. Change from an ungodly way of thinking. This is really important. Change from an ungodly way of thinking. Verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, there's our word again, that you live no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. He says, this I say, affirm together with the Lord. This command is to forsake sin, is to pursue righteous living. It's not the mantra of the legalistic, Bible-thumping, narrow-minded preachers who say, do this because I want you to. It's do this because it's what the Lord wants. I am saying this and affirming that this is what the Lord wants for us. To live differently. Where did Jesus command his followers to live differently? If he's affirming what Jesus said, where did he do that? Well, you know very well, Matthew 5, where are you? You're in Matthew 5? You're right there. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have to be different than you were. That's the point. To his disciples, Matthew 16, verses 24 and 26 to 26, Jesus said to his disciples, think about this. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Then he doubles down. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then the great ultimate question of reality. For what will it profit a man? What will you get if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says his followers live differently. Paul is affirming what Jesus thought and said. It's astonishing that he tells his readers here, who were mostly Gentiles in the city of Ephesus, not to live like Gentiles. It's nothing new in his writings. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. And he describes that someone has his father's wife. In 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, that your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul's point is simple to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, and here to the Ephesians. A believer's new identity, new way of life exists in stark contrast to the foolish way of thinking and sinful behavior of our pre-conversion lives. Christians change. Just a few verses down, he says in verse 22, we'll reference this in a few minutes, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. That's pretty simple. You lay aside the old you, which, by the way, is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. In other words, change. Christians, change. You're different than you used to be if you belong to the Lord. Don't relapse, if you've changed, into your old way of living and thinking. That's the point here. Then he gets specific about this change, both internally, thinking, and externally, our life choices, in verse 17. And if you want some sub-points here, first of all, that change is from purposeless thinking. Purposeless thinking. He says, this change is in the Gentiles used to live, you used to live in the futility of your mind, the uselessness of your thinking. He's a bit more detailed about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became, same word, futile in their thinking, their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they actually became fools. The futility of the mind means your useless ways to think without divinely ordered purpose. Because without God, without the Word of God in our as our the center of our kind of thinking solar system, we only think in reference to ourselves. And it's useless. It's pointless. It's, in the words of Ecclesiastes, vanity. It's steam off a cup of coffee and it's gone. It has no lasting value. But he also says we're changed from our old way of thinking. Look at the next phrase. From darkened reasoning, in verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding. Darkened means without light. In other words, an unbeliever's interpretation of the world, his or her life is dark, it's black, it's selfish. It's morally dark, illumined by God's ways through God's word is what turns a light switch on in our minds to think differently than we used to be. In other words, darkness here implies ignorance and immorality. It has an ignorance quality. We're dark, we can't see, but it's also dark in terms of our sinfulness. We are drawn to that which is wicked and fleshly and comes from the deep recesses of a sinful heart. It's like searching for the light switch in the dark. Thank you for inviting me down. I was staying at a very nice, comfortable hotel room last night. But the designers were playing hide and seek with where the light switches were. I walked in and there's a light switch immediately on the wall and I hit that and it only was right inside the door. And I wanted to turn on some other lights. There was 1, 2, 3, then above the bed, 4 lamps. And I wanted them to be turned on. And I looked on every wall. There was no light switch. You know what those rascals did? They put the light switches on the actual lights. Genius. So after I saw the click, click, I could turn them all on. But it's frustrating to try to find light when you're in the dark. When do you need light most? When you're looking for when to turn the lights on, where to turn the lights on. It was self-defeating to me. So you can pray for me and my intellectual advancement that I can learn how to, that light switches are on actual lamps. What a genius idea. People have thought about this lately. their darkened reasoning, being darkened in their understanding. But look at also in verse 18, a third thing that we're saved from, that we change, is from theological ignorance. Excluded from the life of God. How are they excluded from the life of God? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly lived, walked, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, you were separate from the life of Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope of God without God in the world. But now you have been brought near because of Christ. In other words, you did not know spiritual, biblical, theological truth. You were ignorant of it. Ignorance is not knowing. But there was also a level of resistance. I don't know and I don't want to know. I'm sure that you would affirm what I know your pastor has taught you many times, that we shouldn't expect that our world is going to get better. What did Paul tell Timothy? Evil men will proceed from what? Bad to worse. And our goal is to live differently and influence people around us to live differently, not to change the world system, which won't be changed until a future day when the great rock of Daniel chapter 2 comes and fills the whole world. Problem with people around us, though, is they don't know why morality matters. In other words, being good, trying harder, being better is not going to heaven. We have to remember that theological ignorance is solved by biblical instruction, by biblical truth. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil what? Good. And they call good what? Evil. That's the world in which we live. But the solution is not getting them to be better, is to think differently, is to be biblical in their thinking. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But the last thing he says in verse 18 is, we're also saved from our pre-Christian Gentile-like experience from a recalcitrant resistance because of the hardness of their heart. My most influential seminary teacher, George Zimmick, used to always say the heart is the mission control central of our life. It's where decisions are made. It's where morality is forged or resisted. It's our heart, mission control of our life. The hardness of their heart, the resistance. Remember the promise of the good news from Ezekiel? God says, I will give you a new heart, a new mission control central, a new spiritual focus. Now, I want to go back through what I just said real quickly and show you the accent that's all mental. Listen to all these thinking terms. So, verse 17. So this I affirm and say together with the Lord, that you walk, that you live no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their what? Their mind, their thinking. Being darkened in their what? Their understanding, thinking. Being excluded from the life of God because of the what? Ignorance. That's an issue of thinking that's in them. And because of the hardness of their heart, that's the seat of our thinking. It's all thinking. We are the sum, men, of what and how we think. But thinking is like air. It's always there. We experience it, but we don't think about it much. Unless you go on that 10-mile run that Brandon went on this morning, right? That was, you were sucking air a little bit. Or was it 15? It was a long run. You're thinking all the time, but strange question, but I think what Paul is calling us to do here is, do you think about thinking? Do you think about how you think? Do you think about all the tributaries that flow into your mind that cause you to think? Ultimately, all of life and all of thinking comes down to the decisions we make. You have made hundreds, if not thousands, of decisions already this morning. Some of those are inconsequential. Do I have that yummy buttered croissant or do I just have the meat and just the carnivore and just the eggs? That was a decision you made. Some of you just said, well, I'm going to do it first time through without second time, but that's for another time. That's a self-control sermon for later. Do you think about your thinking? Because Paul's point here is that the fundamental change that happens from unbelieving mindset in life to believing mindset in life is it changes our thinking. Can I be redundant? Look at those words again. Mind, understanding, ignorance, heart. When Solomon recorded, guard your heart, for from it flow all the issues of life, it's the same thing. Do you think about thinking? What influences your thinking? Spoiler alert, I'm a preacher. Is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? Yes, you caught me. You caught me. If you want to think godly thoughts, if you want to think biblical thoughts, if you want to change your mind from unsaved to saved way of thinking, you have to have the input of what God says in His Word. We'll come back to that in our second session. Hardness of heart is a disposition that resists correction by God. And resistance to God's correction is always resistance to the Bible. Just a little free hermeneutics lesson for your own heart. Be careful. Be so careful of the two most dangerous words to your Bible reading and your Bible understanding. These words are dangerous, and you can track every false teaching, every cult to these two words. The word but and the word and. Well, I know the Bible says that, but psychology says, sociology says, politics say, I know the Bible says that, but I'm different than everyone else. I know the Bible says that, but you haven't heard my past. It's putting qualifiers on what God says. That's a dangerous place to think. But the other word is the word and. I just had this with a guy I was trying to share Christ with recently, who was a Mormon. And I kept trying to use biblical data to talk to him about the gospel. And he says, well, I know the Bible says that, and the Book of Mormon says, so it's being questionable about God's word or adding to God's word. Be careful of but and when you're trying to change your way of thinking from your old way to the new way. Well, that was the first change from an ungodly way of thinking. It's all mine. Now we'll go to change from an immoral way of living. That's verse 19. From an immoral way of living. Change from thinking and change from living. Immoral way of living. And the first thing he says that we change from in verse 19 is from sinful indifference. This is really, really penetrating. Sinful indifference. And they, the Gentiles who were excluded from the life of God, who pre-Christian experience, pre-conversion, having become or maintaining the position of being callous. Callous means to be hard and insensitive. One of my favorite musicians is Seth, and I really mean that. I knew him when he was a high schooler, and he's an amazing piano player and vocalist. I loved it. Do you play guitar, though? See, that's... I knew there was a problem. I knew there was limitations. So I play at guitar. That's different than playing guitar. But and this is can I just vent for a second? I have a really nice Taylor 815 Grand Auditorium guitar. At least I think I do. And the reason is my son started playing guitar at about 12, and I haven't seen my guitar since then. And he's almost 30. So I think I had a guitar at one time. I think it was a nice guitar. I remember it. He plays it in church. Praise God for all that. But I'm still a little bitter that he took my guitar. And now I tell him he's using my guitar, and he says, Dad, you gave me that guitar. I never gave you that guitar. When did this happen? And anyway, I'll have to take some parenting advice from you whenever you can. But I noticed this. When you play guitar at first, how many of you have a guitar, play guitar, or play at guitar? Okay, you'll understand this. When you first start playing guitar, it Raycos your fingers. It hurts. Especially if you can play for 10 minutes and it can start hurting. You play for a half an hour and you're getting blisters. You play for more than that and you might get blood blisters because your fingers are sensitive. But the more you play, what begins to develop? Calluses. So that, now this is a positive that I'm going to apply negatively. The positive part of playing guitar is the calluses on your fingers develop this thick skin so that you are insensitive to feeling the strings. And that's a good thing. But that's the same idea and concept that Paul uses here. They've become callous, insensitive to feeling the effects of morality, of God's standards, of God's word, of God's call. Life apart from God makes you indifferent, insensitive to sin. Sin stops bothering you. As an unbeliever, sin doesn't bother you as much unless it affects you. Paul is saying, don't drift back. Don't listen to those siren calls of your old life to think how you used to think and be how you used to be indifferent to sin. We're changed from an indifferent heart. Look, I get to leave this afternoon. Maybe we'll get some barbecue, but I don't know. Texas brisket it's awful. I tell you, it's terrible. So prove me wrong. Prove me wrong. But I get to talk about this for a minute and then go home. What about entertainment? Are you sensitive to the sin of the world and the entertainment as it comes into your home on a television, or you sometimes go to pay for it in a theater, or you pop on YouTube or social media? Are you sensitive to that? I'm not being legalistic, because legalism, according to Book of Galatians, is trying to be saved by works. And I don't think anyone's saved by works, just for the record. But we should be sanctified by works. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you. Man, I mean, are we sensitive to sin when sin is being portrayed to try to entertain us? It's not just immorality, porneia, sexual sin. It's all sin. Are our hearts sensitive? Does sin bother us, even when it's in entertainment? Use of social media. Man, we could be so indifferent to sin in social media. Attitudes, expertises, use of the internet. They, having become hardened to sin, insensitive, callous. That's the way unbelievers act. But Paul's point here is, do you have any of those vestiges still resident in your own sanctification, your own growth, as you're trying to change? If you want your life to change, it has to start with your mind changing. That goes right into a second. He says change from sinful indifference, but in verse 19 he also says from limitless lust. Limitless lust. He's speaking of them, Gentiles, saying you should have been changed from the themness, having given themselves over to sensuality. And look at this, for the practice of all kinds, every kind, unimaginable varieties of impurity with greediness. Eventually, godless thinking leads to godless living. That's his point. So if you're experiencing the temptations of godly living as a Christian, then you have to change from how you were. That's the point. There's a sexual nuance here to Paul's words. Every type of impurity. We have a good idea what Paul is referencing by what he goes on to teach about our hearts and our behavior. For example, down in verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's lying. Verse 26, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That's unresolved anger. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who still has need. That's stealing. That's selfishness. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up, for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. That's speaking in ways that hurt others. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let, I love this, all, not some, all bitterness and all wrath and all anger and all clamor and all slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's all around negative attitudes toward each other. Chapter 5, verse 3, immorality and impurity, or same word, or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Sexual immorality of any kind and every kind. Verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks, inappropriate joking. I mean, he goes on and on, down in chapter 5, verse 18, drunkenness, greediness. Limitless lusts. The word for lust, sometimes we think of lust only in sexual dimensions, and that's certainly applicable. But what the word literally means is a strong desire. We're actually told in the book of James to lust after God, to have a strong desire after God. It's a desire that consumes you and controls you. That's a lust. Paul says, unbelievers have given themselves over for the practice of every kind of lust, impurity, with greediness. Why does he add that little phrase, with greediness? Because all, now, I'm going to apply this to God, so just hold on. All strong desires are in reference to doing something positive for ourselves. Sexual lust, selfish. Materialism, selfish. But the desire, the strong desire after God is wonderfully selfish because we understand and we train our hearts that the best thing we can give our hearts is God. Is that our strong desire, our strongest desire? You ever notice that we're never really satisfied with what we have? Okay, full disclosure, how many hunters in the room? We have any hunters? Great, we'll talk afterwards. Love that. I love to hunt. My wife will tell you I'm a really good hunter. I'm just not a good getter. I do lots of hunting, and I come home, and it's really irritating, back to the marital counseling that you can have for me. I said, honey, I'm going to deer stand. I'll be home by 7:30 if I don't get anything. She says, I'll see you at 7:30. So, thank you. Then I pray and say, the woman thou gavest me, Lord. Anyway, but I noticed this about hunting. Do you have Shields down here? Shields, Bass Pro, the Cabela's, it's all kinds of things. Every time I go in there, I find something else I need for hunting better. If you're a golfer, you know what it's like to go into a golf store. Now there's new shoes. There are actually shirts that they say help you swing better. I need to find those shirts. But it's you want more and more and more because you think, if I get more, I will want or be better. The only thing that works well with is God. That's a good desire. He's a good thing, person to want. Everything else will leave us dissatisfied. That's what with greediness means. Our strong desires, our uncontrolled, limitless lusts are greedy. So this is all a setup for the next passage we're going to be doing. But let's think about this for a minute. Have you really changed from the way you used to be, meaning thinking and living, the way you used to be, to a Christian way of thinking, a Christian way of living, because of your strong desire for the Lord? Paul's point is, don't be like you were. Jesus' point is, you can't be like you were, or you are not who you think you are as my son, as my daughter. You're going to hear, as Tom unpacks the Sermon on the Mount, that lesson over and over and over. Here's the wonderful part. There's the expectation is that we're perfect. That's the expectation. Only one person has ever done that. And in the good news of the gospel, God takes Jesus' perfection and who he was and what he did in the reservoir that is Jesus, and he takes that righteousness and that perfection, and in if we believe in him by faith, he gives his to us. It's just incredible. And you say, well, what about our sin? He gives our sin to Christ on the cross, who died for our sins. Incredible, counterintuitive way of even thinking. But if he's done that for us, then he wants us to live righteously and holy, not because he has an attitude of freak out and control over us. That's what's best for us. That's what will ultimately make us the most satisfied and the most happy. There are only two ways to live. I have a pastoral fear that I know your pastors and elders would share, your leaders would share as well. That's also with Paul. It's twofold. First of all, that a professing believer will claim a relationship with Christ and never change or never care about changing. John calls those kind of professors so-called brothers. They say that they belong to Christ, but they don't. Can you imagine the horror? Horror is not even a strong enough word. You'll hear this when Tom gets to Matthew 7, is that there will be some people who have been so deceived that they could say they believe in Christ and live how they wanted, that they deceive themselves all the way to the judgment. And they show up expecting to go to heaven. Lord, Lord, look at these things we did and did in your name, and aren't you impressed? And what does he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. So what does it mean to know Christ? Well, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, if you know me, you will love me. And if you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. It's obedience. Does anyone do that perfectly? No. No. No one does it perfectly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That assumes that we have sin. Two verses earlier, he says, if we say, this is in 1 John 1 and 2, if we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. Of course we have sin. But the Christian hates it, recognizes it, confesses it, repents of it. There's another fear that I share with Paul, I think, here. This is what sets up the next section we're going to be looking at. And that is a professing believer will have a relapse. Will relapse into thinking like he or she did before faith in Christ. We'll go backwards. In the futility of their mind, instead of thinking purposefully, thoughtfully, intentionally about the gospel and its consequent effects. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, they become callous. So here's the question we ask before we get to verse 20. How do you measure the callousness in your heart, your resistance to God's will through God's word, through God's leadership in your life, your Bible reading, your Bible teaching, your devotional exercises? How's your heart? What's the mission control central? Christianity is designed by Christ, the Christ of Christianity, to change us. Again, not because he has some power trip, but our changes are for our good. If nothing else, to ease our guilty consciences. Sin brings guilt. Righteousness covers that. So I just want to simply ask you before we go into the main part of the text I want to deal with in the following section. Have you genuinely changed your mind and your living from your pre-Christian mind and life? Have you changed? True Christians are changed people. Not perfectly, but progressively. I look at a room full of men on a Saturday morning when you could be home watching College Game Day and getting ready for a day of 12 hours of college football viewing. But you're out here this morning. That's encouraging. Thanks for being here with each other, for being here with a guest that few of you even know. But all of us should be sitting on the same side of this pulpit looking at the same passage and saying, yeah, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Live no longer as you used to live. Don't be like you were. So then the question becomes, okay, then be like what? That's the next verse, which we'll cover in just a moment. Let me pray. Your divine logic, Father, is always impressive, but it's not instinctive. It's counterintuitive. By your goodness and by your grace, will you convict us where we need to think differently and live differently, the decisions that we make that need to be reset, recalibrated, recalculated. Make this a morning of grace and excited repentance, not condemnation and guilt. I'm grateful for these men to look into your word with. You've called us to change. Teach us what that means. Because of Christ, amen.